Thank you for that, Pastor Dave. Well, who are we releasing? Kids? Kids, you are dismissed. Follow Mrs. Acosta. Or who are they following? Mr. Vera. He seems too excited to leave as well, actually. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, as Gil shared, there's much to be grateful for. We had just a wonderful weekend together away last week, and I hear great reports of those that were here last week, and just want to thank Herb for preaching and bringing the word to us this last Sunday. Be in prayer for him as well. He leaves Wednesday for 3 months to go back to Thailand. Pray for the curriculum work that he's been working on. Pray for continued fruit from the dictionary, and just pray for clarity on the end of the year for him as well, and what God, all the opportunities are in front of him when he returns, that God would just bring clarity to all of those decisions. Pray for his health and all of those things that you might think to pray for. Bring those before the Lord on his behalf. Starting in verse 7, follow along if you would to the end of the chapter, chapter 3. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Well, Paul is defending his apostolic ministry. He's defending the integrity of his ministry to this church that he started. And false teachers have crept in, and they've brought charges against Paul. They've began to question his character, question his integrity, question his ministry, question his conduct. And in the midst of this, Paul says, listen, this is why I minister. This is what motivates me. This is what moves me to minister for the gospel. And he says, it's not because of who I am, but who Christ has made me and what Christ does in me. He's sufficient for the cause that God put in front of him because God has made him sufficient. He functions in the strength that God supplies, that he has in Christ through the Spirit. And he has been made a minister of the new covenant. And he spends the remainder of chapter 3 telling us what it means to be part of the new covenant. And he talks about the fact that God has made him a minister of this covenant, and that this covenant is glorious, and it's more glorious than the old covenant. And you have, in chapter 3, almost like a miniature version of the book of Hebrews that talks of the superiority of what is now over what is past. It's the superior glory of the new covenant versus the old covenant. Now, just tell you up front, many, in fact, most of the commentators on 2 Corinthians will tell you that this is one of the most difficult sections of the book. And the reason for that is is you can easily get sidetracked into discussions about, well, what is the new covenant, and who did God make the new covenant with, and who is it for, and discussions then about covenant theology, and discussions about the role of Israel in the future, and discussions about whether there's a millennium, and discussions about all of these things. Those are worthwhile discussions, and they're discussions that certainly do emanate from this text. But at the core of it, Paul is making a rather simple point. There's a new covenant, and there's an old covenant. The old covenant is the Mosaic covenant. The old covenant is the law. The new covenant is the covenant we have in Christ. It's the gospel. And the new covenant is better than the old covenant. The covenant that is sealed with the blood of Christ is better than the covenant that is sealed on stone. The new covenant that has the Spirit is better than the one that was written on stone. And that is his main point, is that the old covenant is great, but the new covenant is even better. Verse 3, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, this covenant that was written on letters or tablets of stone, this new covenant is written on tablets of the human heart. Now, setting against the backdrop of 2 Corinthians 3 sets against Exodus chapter 34. And I want you to turn there. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 3. But I think it would be helpful to us if we just read this section of Scripture together. Paul, no doubt, would have assumed familiarity in his audience with these words and with this passage. And I think it'll help us to remember this story. Moses has gone up on the mountain. He's received the Ten Commandments from God. It appears God cuts the tablets of stone himself, and he writes on them with his finger. You remember Moses comes down the mountain, and what's happened at that point? Israel has begun to worship this graven image, and Moses in his anger takes the stones, the tablets he gets from God, he breaks them on the ground, and then he's got to go back up to God and say, can we do this again? And God says, yes, but you're cutting the tablets this time. So Moses carves out the things, and then God writes the Ten Commandments again. That's the context that this comes in. And then Moses comes down from the mountain in Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. And this is the backdrop of 2 Corinthians 3. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. That's the story that sets against 2 Corinthians chapter 3. An amazing story. Remember, Moses says, God, I want to see your glory. And God says, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide you in this rock, and I'm just going to pass by, and you're going to get just a glimpse of my glory. But that glimpse was enough that Moses comes down from the mountain, and he glows in the dark, right? His face literally shines, and so bright that people can't look at him. And so now he's got to wear a veil. When he goes in to speak with God, he removes the veil. He speaks with God. He comes out, gives the commands of God to the people, and then he covers his face back up. It's a glorious scene. It's a scene of God's glory. It's a scene of God's beauty. It's a scene of God's glory impacting people and giving these people law and commandments and covenant. So that's the scene that Paul begins to speak of when we come to 2 Corinthians 3. The reason it's important for us to have that is because Paul does not hate the old covenant. This is really important. Some of Paul's enemies said that he did hate the old covenant, that he was anti-law. And he, at length, argues that he's not anti-law, that the law was good, and there was nothing sinful in the law, he says in Romans chapter 7. He's explicit about it. The law wasn't the problem. Flesh, sinful nature was the problem. The law was not the problem. He is grateful for the old covenant. He simply says it's inferior to the new covenant. And we all have things in our minds maybe that would help understand Paul's point. When technology is the one that comes to my mind as the most helpful. A new technology comes out and we think, this is the greatest thing ever, right? This is phenomenal. This is glorious, if you'll allow the word. I looked for a pager, but I couldn't find one, but this is what I did find. Anybody recognize this? Anybody under 20 recognize this? This is a floppy disk, and it holds, are you ready for this? 1.44 megabytes of information. If you had a Commodore 64, you could back two of them up on this. This was game-changing. This was life-changing. This was glorious. And then one day someone says, I have a zip drive, and this holds 100 megabytes, right? Now we look at these now, and we think, this doesn't even back up the contact section on your phone, right? But when they came out, they were glorious. They were great. And that's a silly version of what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, I'm not anti the old covenant. The old covenant was from God, and the old covenant was glorious. But folks, look at my smartphone, okay? Look at what's available now in Christ in the new covenant. And so he puts this contrast together, this comparison, and he does it in a series of like if-then statements, comparison statements in verse 7 and verse 9 and verse 11. And it's rather clear in the English text. Look at verse 7. Now if, and verse 9, for if, and then again in verse 11, for if. And in each time he says, if this is true of the old covenant, how much more the new covenant? And we're going to look at each of those three comparisons and see the greatness of the new covenant and the ministry that belonged to Paul. And folks, the ministry that belongs to us. We have been made ministers of the new covenant. And Paul will get to that in the coming chapter. So the first contrast is this. The new covenant is more glorious because it brings the spirit of life rather than death. He starts out by saying this, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory, how much glory? So much glory that Moses' face was shining so bright people could not even look at him. If it brought that much glory, then how much more the ministry of the Spirit? Now, what does it mean that the law was a ministry of death? I think at least two things that we can conclude of what this means. The first is that the law brought sin to light. And when sin is brought to light, Paul tells us, Scripture's clear on this, all that does in a sinful heart is incite more sin. When we see sin, when sin is defined for us, we actually become more sinful. Let me show you what I mean. Romans chapter 7, this is exactly what Paul says. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is good, the commandments are good, they're all from God, they're good, 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 but I'm a sinner. And guess what? When you tell me not to covet, I didn't even know I wanted to covet, but as soon as you tell me not to covet, now I want to. I didn't want to touch that bench, but then someone said, the paint's wet, now I want to touch it. It's part of the sinful human condition. Augustine, in his Confessions, this is what he says about the pear, right? I didn't need any pears. I wasn't hungry. We had pears at home. I took it just to take it. I wanted to feel what it was like to steal. I wanted the joy of simply robbing from this tree. There's a little book. I'm not sure if I've recommended it to you in the past, and if so, I'll put it for you this morning. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. If you've not read it, you need to read it. There's this great scene where Bunyan is in the dust parlor, it's called, and this parlor is covered in dust. And his companion comes, and he asks a girl to come over and sweep the parlor. And so she begins to sweep the parlor. And it says that the dust, what happens when you sweep dust, begins to fill the parlor, and it says that Christian, he can hardly breathe because the dust now is filling the room and filling his lungs, and it's beginning to choking him. So then his companion bids the girl to pour water on the dust. And she pours water on the dust, and it begins to settle and wash away, and the room is clean. Then he turns to Christian, and he says this. He says, the broom is the law. This is how the law works. The law comes in and starts sweeping the dust. And so there's all this stuff there that you didn't even know was there. And now it begins to choke you. Now you begin to see all the sin that was present in your life. And you begin to look at these sins that you can commit. He says, the gospel, though, is like the water that comes in and doesn't just expose sin, doesn't just make you aware of sin. The water washes it. The gospel washes it away so that there's a room that's actually clean. So one of the ways that the law, the old covenant, is a ministry of death is it brings to light sin and incites sin in our own hearts. Secondly, and I think very importantly to Paul's context here, the law is powerless to change hearts. And so it brings death. It's a good law. It's a law that comes from God. It tells us what God expects from his children, but it's an external law. It's a law written on tablets. It's a list of rules. Don't do this. Do this. It's external regulations, and external regulations cannot ever, under any circumstances, change the heart. The law can't change your heart. The law can't transform your life. The law is glorious. The law is reflective of God's nature. The law is reflective of his goodness and of his morality, but it cannot change the heart of a man. This is true of any external approach to religion. I don't care what religion, I don't care what part of the world, any world religion that says, here's the list of things you have to do to be saved, to please God, the result is death. Any cult that says, here's the list of things you have to do to please God, the result is death. Any view, hear this, any view of Christianity that says, here's the list of do's and don'ts you need to perform so that you might be saved, leads to death. You want to come to Jesus? Well, you know what you need to do. You got to come to church, and you got to start serving, and then you got to be active in ministry, and you got to give 10%, and you got to read your Bible in 1 year, and then you'll be saved. Any list of external regulations that we put in front of us as a means by which God provides for us grace and mercy will lead to death. Always. And he says, this is what the law was. It was good. It's a good list. When he says ministry of death, no one looks at the law and says, okay, to live, I need to just do all these things. You look at the law as it's been presented for us in the Old Testament. You look at the law of God and you say, I'm dead. I don't have a chance. This ministry of death, he says, is carved into stone. And yet it was so glorious. It was so glorious that the face of Moses would shine after receiving it. If that's true, how much more glorious the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit of the living God, he tells us in verse 3. The Spirit that is the Lord, he tells us at the end of the chapter. The Spirit that brings life. If commandments written on tablets by God that eventually just result in death, they're just external regulations. If there's glory in that, how much more glory in the new covenant where the Spirit of God comes? And the commandments aren't written on tablets of stone, they're written on human hearts. And there's forgiveness of sin, and there's life eternal. And there's the indwelling of the Spirit of God. If all these things are true, then he says, how much more glorious. One commentator said it this way: the old covenant dispenses death, the new covenant dispenses the Spirit. He's the seal of our redemption, the seal of our eternal life, the first fruits of our adoption. If you flip over to chapter 5, speaking of the life that is ours, the inheritance that is ours, the heavenly dwelling that will be ours. Verse 5 of chapter 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as his guarantee. The Spirit is the guarantee that everything God has promised us in Christ will become ours. Paul says, this is a better covenant. As great as the old one was, it brought death. The Spirit brings life. The new covenant brings life. Secondly, in verse 9, we have our second contrast, our second comparison. And we see here that the new covenant is more glorious, not just because it brings life instead of death, but because it brings righteousness rather than condemnation. For, verse 9, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. He makes the same argument here, but he emphasizes the result of what has happened when we fail to keep perfectly the law of God. There's condemnation. There's curse. We're condemned. James tells us, Galatians 3 tells us the same thing. If we fail in even one point of the law, we have failed to keep the law. God is not grade on a curve. And that's how we... People that approach salvation in terms of external regulations, in terms of law, always see it on a curve. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. At least I've not done what he did, right? So as long as I'm just kind of up here somewhere in the curve, even if I get an 88, I'm going to be okay. Scripture says, no, if you fail in one part of the law, you have failed to keep the law. You are condemned, and the result of that condemnation is death. There is no mercy in the law. There's a story in this book I may have recommended to you at some point called Pilgrim's Progress. And Christian and Faithful are walking up the hill of difficulty, and Faithful is done with his account. And Faithful says, he's recounting this now to Christian. He says, I got halfway up the hill, and I see behind me there's someone that's just swift and running after me and catches up with me and with word and with his fist begins to beat me. And he beat me unconscious, and then I finally wake up and he beats me again. And I wake up and I say, have mercy. And he says, I don't know how to have mercy. And he says, I think he would have killed me except someone comes along and rescues me from this man. And Christian asked Faithful, well, who was it? And he says, I saw when he left that there were piercings in his hands, and it must have been our Lord. And Christian says, I know who it was that was beating you. I've run into him before. That was Moses. Now, he's not down on Moses. The picture is that was the law. This is what the law does. The law just beats you and beats you and beats you, and you cry for mercy. Read the law. Maybe you've gone through it in your Bible reading. There's not a lot of mercy. Do this, don't do this. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this. Period. You fail in one point, you fail in all points. There is no mercy. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, Paul addresses this in really helpful detail there. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says, if there is glory in a covenant that condemns us, then how much more in a covenant that brings righteousness? If there's glory in a law that curses us, then how much more glory in a covenant that brings grace, mercy, and forgiveness? Again, in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, this is this new covenant, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's the old covenant. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How did he do this? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteousness that the law requires is fulfilled in us because of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is exactly what he's saying. The law brings condemnation. The law demands righteousness. The new covenant gives us righteousness. He says, this is a glorious thing that God says, here's what I expect of you, and here's my law. This is glorious, no doubt. There's glory in that. But how much more glorious, not just to be told what is right, but in the new covenant, I am going to give you righteousness. I'm going to give you the righteousness that the law requires. The Mosaic law says, be righteous. The new covenant says, I'll make you righteous in Christ. One points people to their need for a Savior, and that's glorious. But how much more glorious the covenant that actually provides a Savior? Now, I think just as an aside, one I think that's important here is we need to understand something about how an Old Testament believer was saved. I think this is a really common misconception, and if I say this and you feel like, wow, I've never thought of that, then let's talk afterwards, because this is important to your understanding of gospel. Oftentimes, I think that Christians believe in the Old Testament you got saved by keeping the law, and in the New Testament, you're saved by grace through faith. If that were true, there would be no Old Testament saints because no one perfectly kept the law. Keeping the law did not save you. Do you know how you were saved in the Old Testament? By grace, through faith alone. The law simply pointed out your desperate need for somebody else to save you. The law was intended to show you, I cannot please God. The law was intended to show you, I cannot do enough on my own. I need someone to save me. I need someone to provide a righteousness that I cannot provide on my own. I need forgiveness. I need grace. I need mercy. And so the way you're saved in the Old Testament is the same way you're saved in the New Testament. By grace, through faith alone, in God's provision. But this doesn't mean the law wasn't good. Hear this. David speaks of delighting in the law. The law was like fine gold, right? It's like precious metal. He's speaking as one who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, and now he looks at the law. And now, instead of it being this thing that just beats him down, he says it's a delight. Because now, as someone who's chosen to follow Christ and who's been saved by grace through faith, by putting my trust in God, my Father, now I look at his law and I say, oh, this is the guide to a blessed life. This is clear of what my Father expects from me. And I read it and I delight in it to know how I can please my Father, please this one who has saved me. So Paul says, this law that brought death and condemnation, there is glory in it. But how much more glory in the covenant that brings righteousness, that provides righteousness. And then the third contrast. verses 10 and 11. The four is in verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Eventually, Moses lost his glow. And that was a symbol of the fading nature of the old covenant. And what, verse 10, once had glory, has no glory. Why? Because something has come that far exceeds the glory of the old covenant. Something far better has shown up. And so it was glorious, but now that this has shown up, the new covenant, now this has no glory at all. Calvin said it this way. He said, just as the moon and the stars, though they are themselves bright and spread their light over all the earth, they yet vanish before the greater brightness of the sun. And so the law, however glorious in itself, has no glory in the face of the grandeur of the gospel. We've all had that kind of experience. Maybe you're in a place that's really dark and you've got a flashlight, and it brings unbelievable comfort to see kind of where you can go and to bring some light to a space that's really dark. But you take that same flashlight out on a bright sunny day and you shine it around, what happens? It does nothing for you. It adds nothing to what the brightness of the sun brings. He says, this is the law. The law, when we were living in that cave, if you will, it was glorious. It was a light that directed us in the way that God wanted us. But folks, the sun has come, and we've come out of the cave. Not to sound too platonic, but we've come out of the cave, and the sun is now bright, and we don't need the law because the sun is so much more glorious. He says, this is the new covenant. It has no glory because the glory of the new covenant surpasses it. And then you have the if then. If that which is brought to an end, that which was temporary, that which was temporal, had glory in it, how much more glory that which is permanent? Everything about the old covenant was temporary. Everything. The whole system was set up as a temporary system. Even pictured here in the presence of God, this is Moses having some semblance of having been in the presence of God. But now we are the very dwelling place of God. The sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was set up to be temporary. You go and you offer your sacrifice, but guess what? You got to do it again. And you got to do it again and again and again and again, year after year after year. More sacrifices because there's more sin. There was nothing about it that was final. Everything about it said, I got to keep doing this. There was a high priest in the old covenant. But in the new covenant, guess what? We have a new high priest. We have the great high priest who doesn't just enter into the Holy Holies on our behalf once a year. What did he do? He ripped the veil in two. And so that we now have access through him, through Christ, to the very Holy Holies, to God himself. All the covenant blessings belong to us through Christ. All the blessings in the heavenly realms. This is what Hebrews says. And he's quoting from Jeremiah here in one of the great texts in the New Covenant in the Old Testament. He says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. As the covenant he mediates, the new covenant, is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he who finds fault with them when he says, for he finds fault with them and he says, this is a quote from Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his, and they shall teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The new covenant remains and abides because there is nothing more than can be done. This is what Christ says at the Last Supper. He holds up the cup, and what does he say of the cup? This is the new covenant in what? My blood. The ratification of that covenant is the death of Christ. That's what we remember in communion. That nothing more needs to be done. No other sacrifice needs to be offered. We don't need another high priest. We don't need another mediator. We have Christ, and it is done. It is complete. And so Paul says, listen, the old covenant, as great as it was, it brought death, and the new covenant brings the Spirit, which brings life. The old covenant brought condemnation. It demanded righteousness, but it condemned us. The new covenant provides righteousness for us. The old covenant, as glorious as it was temporary. The new covenant is permanent. And he says, this is what I've been made a minister of. Now, just two points of application for us as we close. The first would be to any of you in here that don't know Christ as your Savior. You are probably, by the very nature that you're here this morning, in some way trying to save yourself by law. Now, maybe you don't look at the Ten Commandments. Maybe you do. You don't go through Numbers and think, I need to wear these kinds of garments to please God. But in some way, you're thinking, here's the list of things I need to do so that God will be pleased with me. And one of those things is go to church. So I'm going to go to church because that pleases God. And then I'm going to stand before God one day and he's going to say, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, well, I never kicked dogs and I helped old ladies cross the street and I went to church and I did all these good things. And you have a list in your head of the things you need to do so that God will be pleased with you. Please hear this. Any list you have, any external list of righteous acts leads to condemnation and death. No matter how faithful you are in doing those things, no matter how much righteousness you accomplish in the flesh, the Bible says it's as filthy rags to God. We cannot please him in our flesh. You just can't. In John chapter 6, such a great picture, people come to him and they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered him, maybe that's your question this morning. What do I have to do to please God? What do I have to do to be doing the works of God, that God might find favor with me, that God might look down and say, yes, I'm pleased with this one? Maybe that's your question. You're here this morning thinking, surely this is one of the things I can do. I can show up at church and God will be pleased with me. Jesus answered him and said this is the work of God. And the list is the same for us this morning. This is the work of God. You believe in him whom he has sent. That's it. That's it. There's no list. There's no list of righteous acts. There's not a long list of laws you have to follow. What do you need to do what pleases God? You believe in the one whom he sent. He sent Jesus. Jesus says, believe in me. Believe in me. Put your trust in me. And you will be saved. And so hear this today. The call is not to live righteously. The call is to come to the one who can make you righteous. And there is a huge difference in those things. And maybe you've been raised in a setting and you've been raised thinking, I just got to do enough. I just got to try it hard enough. I've got to accomplish enough and then God will be pleased. And God says, there isn't enough. There's not a long enough list. But if you come to me and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I will give you his righteousness. I will grant it to you as a gift and you will be saved. I think there's a similar note for those of us who indeed have made that decision. We have been justified by grace through faith. We have given ourselves to Christ. We believe that we're saved by grace alone and that the law cannot save. But it is so easy for us to fall into the same trap that these new church fell into, to believe that, yes, I've been saved by faith, now I have to sanctify myself by works. That, yes, God saved me by grace and he saved me by mercy, but now I'm going to sanctify myself. I'm going to become more Christ-like in my own power, in my own efforts. We are not sanctified by our own strength. We are not sanctified by our own power. And so I would challenge you this morning to hear this. Believer, if you have that mindset that, yes, I know I've been saved by faith, but now it's up to me to realize that in this sense, we don't ever move on from the gospel. We don't ever move on from the truth that it is by grace that we are saved. Let me demonstrate this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, okay, past tense, preached to you, which you have received, something that happened in the past, in which you stand, something that's happening in the present, and by which you are being saved. That's sanctification. This gospel has saved you. This gospel is your abiding hope. And this gospel is what will continue to sanctify you if you hold fast to the word that I preached you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures, and that he appeared. Now, how does that manifest itself? It's subtle, I think. And it's subtle because we're supposed to pursue righteousness. Please don't hear that. Oh, Pastor Steve said I don't have to live righteously. That's not the point. Pastor Steve says don't pursue holiness. That's not what Paul's saying. We are to pursue holiness. We are to practice godliness. We are to pursue righteousness. But it's not in our own strength. And I think so many people that I talk to, you decide, yeah, you know what? I was listening to my mind. I was thinking about the gospel on Sunday morning. I was thinking about how good it is that I'm saved. And then I am just going to muster up all the effort I have tomorrow morning to start living a godly life. So I'm going to get up earlier and I'm going to read more of my Bible and I'm going to pray tomorrow. And we start relying on the flesh to do what only the Spirit can do in our lives, to sanctify us and strengthen us. So we need to yield to the Spirit. You say, Father, I desire to be righteous. I desire to be more holy. I desire to commit myself to the disciplines that you've called me to do. But I don't want to do it in a way that's all done in the power of the flesh. I don't want to do it as a means by which I think somehow, well, it's law to me. When David speaks of the delight he had in the law, it was exactly as I said, the path of blessing, the path of greatest joy. And so we yield to the Spirit and we live by faith and we trust in God and the strength that he supplies. And it's the work of the Spirit in our lives, not quenching the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and yielding to the Spirit. So non-believer, turn to Christ, trust in him. Believer, we turn to Christ, we trust in him. We don't try to save ourselves with law. We don't try to sanctify ourselves with law and become legalist. It's all by God's power and by God's grace and by God's mercy. It will be revolutionizing for your heart if you have lived the Christian life under the burden of law keeping to yield yourself to the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the new covenant. Thank you for the old covenant. Thank you that you not leave your people blind and without direction. Thank you that you called for yourself a people and set them apart for your own glory and for your own purposes. But Father, thank you for Jesus. And thank you that we don't live under the law but under grace. And Father, that we have been given the gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Father, I know that the overwhelming majority of this room has put their faith and trust in you as Savior. They believe that they've been saved by grace through faith alone. But Father, would you free them from any legalism that lingers, any belief that somehow they need to sanctify themselves Father, we might be dependent upon the power of the Spirit that grants life. And Father, for any that don't know you this morning, any that are trying to save themselves, I pray that today they would do the only thing they need to do to be saved, to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That today they might know the gift of salvation. That today, if they hear your voice, they are your sheep. Father, even now, maybe they're hearing your voice. Because they're your sheep and you're calling them, that they would yield their lives to you, put their faith and trust in you, and be saved. Oh God, what a day of rejoicing it would be if today were the day of salvation for some in this room. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.